All right. Well, good morning. It's such a wonderful privilege to be able to go once again through this short letter of Paul's to the Colossians. And last week, we started our time together as we went through this letter and we provided a little bit of background. Hopefully this week, you got a chance to read through the book of Colossians. And as we were saying last week, as you know, it's a very short letter. It's only 2.5 pages in my Bible. I don't know about yours. 4 chapters, you know, you can sit down and read Colossians in about 15 or 20 minutes. But don't mistake its shortness, its brevity, by its lack of substance. The book of Colossians is such a wonderful letter of Paul's. And especially as we'll see next week, as Paul begins talking about this Christ hymn and just who Christ is and lays out for us his preeminence over creation and his preeminence over the church, we'll begin to see more of that as we go through the letter. Well, last week we provided a short introduction to the letter, and we said that this was not a church that the Apostle Paul started. That honor belongs to a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras was some 100 miles to the west in Ephesus when he heard Paul preach. We looked at Acts last week where we saw that Epaphras was in the audience where Paul was preaching. And this faithful man brought the gospel from Ephesus back to his hometown of Colossae. He not only brought the gospel to Colossae, but he brought it to the neighboring churches in the Lycus River Valley, which is Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so Epaphras started this church. And then after only a few short years later, say 4 or 5 years, false teachers began to crop up in the church. And while they weren't outright rejecting the things that Epaphras taught them, they weren't outright rejecting the truth of the gospel, they were insisting that to have a deeper relationship with God, to have a fuller sense of communion, to be closer connected to him, that you had to add these additional things on, that you had to practice Old Testament circumcision and traditions in the Old Testament, that you had to worship angels, which we'll see in chapter 2, and that you had to practice a bodily form of asceticism. And so Epaphras is hearing this, and you know, this is not lining up with the gospel that he brought them. And so he journeys 1,000 miles away to Rome to enlist Paul's help with responding to this variant of Christianity. And Paul is going to respond both positively and negatively to the church. And what you see here is Paul's response in the book of Colossians to this false teaching. And as we said last week, that Paul's antidote to the false teaching was the unfolding or the unraveling of all of the implications of the soul sufficiency and worth of Jesus Christ. And in other words, Paul's antidote was the person and work of Jesus Christ. He says that if you have Christ, you have everything that you could ever need. I was just reminded of the song we were just singing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And as it says, morning by morning, new mercies I see, all I have needed, thy hand provided. And so we acknowledge that everything that we need, everything that we have is provided by the hand of the Lord. We don't need to seek anything outside of that. And that's what Paul is trying to tell the Colossian church here. Well, this morning we'll begin looking at the opening of this great letter, starting in verse 3, and we'll look all the way down through verse 14. If you're following in your syllabus, you'll note that we had us originally start going from verse 3 to verse 8, but as I began looking at the out months for the semester, I thought it might make sense to go ahead and approach this. And also, this passage all tends to work together as well. And by the way, I meant to bring some more copies of our course outline. I'll bring some next week. I went off and forgot those this morning. And so this morning, we plan to simply cover two things. We'll look at first at Paul's thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8. And then secondly, we'll look at his prayer. What is the content of his prayer in verses 9 through 14? And as we prepare to read this word from the Lord this morning, let us go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful and thankful to be together this morning and to hear your word being preached. And now we are thankful to read your word in the book of Colossians. We ask that you would teach us from it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we ask. Amen. Billy, would you mind reading chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 for us?
Sure. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who we pray to you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. Indeed, in the whole world is very fruitful and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing God, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience and joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of our sins.
All right, thank you, Billy. Well, as we turn now to verses 3 through 8 in this first part of the verses this morning, it's clear that Paul is trying to do two things in this passage. First, he's confirming to the Colossians that the word that they heard from Epaphras is indeed the true word, the full gospel. It wasn't only part of the gospel that they needed to then add to, but it was the full thing. Secondly, and we'll see that he is wanting to commend Epaphras for bringing this message to them. Paul has the highest confidence in Epaphras. And you see here his commendation of this faithful man here in verse 7. And so this passage is going to outline very neatly for us in three different parts. We'll see Paul's thanksgiving in verse 3. And then we'll see his description of faith, hope, and love, which you've seen in other parts of Pauline letters. We'll see that in verses 4 through 5. And then we'll see Paul's testimony in verses 6 through 8. But first, notice how Paul opens this letter. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Why do you think it's important that Paul opens the letter in this way? Any thoughts? Yes. Sure. Yeah, he's giving them a commendation. We've heard these things that Timothy and I have heard these things that Epaphras has told us, and it makes us grateful. We're thankful that you all have received this word from Epaphras. Yeah, I think that's true. Yeah, that's a great point. Notice who he's thanking. He's not thanking the Colossians for their faith, love, and hope, is he? But he's thanking God for these things. And so the object of who he's thankful to, I think, is important as well. I think also, in a way, he's kind of undermining the false teachers that were in the church. I'm thankful that you have received the word of truth. I am thankful that your faith is built on God's word. Paul could have very easily opened this letter with criticism, couldn't he? Why are you Colossians so quickly giving in to this false teaching? Why are you undermining the original message that Epaphras taught you? Why would you give in for a minute to this nonsense? And to be sure, Paul doesn't always open letters with thanksgiving. Exhibit A would be Galatians, right? I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. But this is not what he's doing. And I think that this is something that we can be reminded of with this attitude that Paul has of giving thanksgiving, of starting the letter off with giving thanksgiving to God. And it's something that I was thinking about this week. Are we looking to give thanks to God for what he's doing in our midst? Are we thankful for our health? Are we thankful for our families? Are we thankful for our jobs? Are we thankful for our church? I think that thanksgiving is a very powerful thing. Are we thanking God for what he's doing in our church? You know, each and every week during our prayer meeting, we always begin with a prayer of adoration and thanksgiving to God for all that he's done. For our pastors, for our elders, for our deacons, our volunteers, for the ministries of our church, for the ways that the Lord is seeking to grow our church. We just last month had two families join us, the Drake family and Wendy. And so we're thankful for how the Lord is growing our numbers. For shepherding groups, women's Bible studies, prayer meetings, youth activities, it's evident that God is at work in our midst. And we have so much to be thankful for, don't we? I think oftentimes, you know, I forget to be thankful. It's easy to forget to be thankful. There are always things that can discourage us. There's things that can depress us, perhaps. The pastor in the church that I grew up in, he used to always say, you're either going into a storm, you're in the middle of a storm, or you're coming out of a storm. And so at every season of your life, you have these circumstances that you're trying to get through oftentimes. And if anybody would be downcast, certainly it would be the Apostle Paul. Here he is in prison, and he's writing this letter. He has every reason in the world to be discouraged, to be downcast. And yet, he's a thankful person. He opens this letter with a word of thanksgiving. I was reading the Proverbs this week. Proverbs 15:15 says, a thankful heart has a continual feast. Isn't that a wonderful word from the Proverbs? A thankful heart has a continual feast. And, you know, I oftentimes tend to think or to thank God for material blessings, for the things he has blessed us with materially, for our clothing, for our cars, for our house. And all of these are temporary blessings. They are true blessings, to be sure, and these are things that we should be thankful for. In fact, it would not be wrong to be thankful for these temporary blessings. But how often do we thank God for spiritual blessings? God, I thank you for what you're doing in Owen's life. I thank you for the ways that you're drawing Owen closer to yourself, for the ways that he's growing in holiness. I thank you for Billy and for the ways that you are encouraging Billy through your word. And so, you know, Paul is thankful here for the ways that the Lord has brought these people closer to himself. And as we mentioned, Paul is thankful to God for their faith. He isn't thankful to the Colossians, but he's thankful to God for them because Paul recognizes that faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit, is it not? And that faith is wrought in us by a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. It is always God who takes the initiative. And Paul here at the outset is just thanking him for that. Well, Paul then moves on to this great triad, faith, love, and hope. And as I mentioned, Paul gives us this triad elsewhere in Scripture. We see this triad in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. And he says, we always thank God when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So he's talking about faith, love, and hope. And I'm curious, how do you all think that these might be connected? Do you think that one could give rise to another? Or do you think there's any interconnectedness between these?
Now,
without the hope that we have in heaven, there's no reason to have those. And so just this life, there's no reason to have faith or to have love.
Yeah, that's a very good point, because in the other parts of Scripture where Paul talks about faith, hope, and love, he uses that order, faith, hope, and love. But here, he's using a different order, isn't he? Faith, he's using, he says, faith, love, and hope. And he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And so, as Kendall is saying, hope is really the grounds of faith and love. It is because of the great hope that we have of heaven that we're then able to love one another as Christ would call us to love one another. It is because of the faith that the hope that we have in heaven that we are able to have faith that God will do the things that He has told us that He'll do from His Word. And so, the ordering, I think, here is really important. We can have, because of the hope that we have, and by the way, when we use that word hope, we're not talking about something that is wishful thinking, right? I sure hope the team wins tonight. I hope the weather turns out to be nice this afternoon. I hope this and that. But as Christians, hope for us means something completely different, doesn't it? Hope for us is grounded in the promises of God. It is a sure thing. It's something as sure as the sun that rises every morning. And so we have hope in the blessings of God, and that enables us to love one another. How else can you love one another who has wronged you? Maybe someone has wronged you in a relationship and has treated you at a disadvantage to them. They have done something to create some distance in the relationship. How can you then turn around and love that person? Well, you can love them because of the hope that God gives us that He will right all wrongs, that He is righteous, that He is a God of justice. And so this ordering of faith, love, and hope, I think, is just another really wonderful part of Scripture that Paul gives us. And by the way, when Paul talks about these things, he's not referring to personality traits or characteristics. These are evidences of God's work within us, evidences of God's Spirit. And so when we see these things, these are what the Puritans might call the sure signs or the true signs of works of God. These are not temperamental or personality-based. And so when Paul says that we have heard of your faith, he's not talking about a person who has a propensity to believe in a higher power. When he says that we've heard of your love, he's not talking about someone who is nice. When he talks about hope, he's not talking about people who are just optimistic in the face of danger. But these are qualities that are wrought in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think that there's something we can even learn here with these qualities, and that is that if these things are true about you, and if these things are growing in your life, then these are signs of a work of God. I think oftentimes after we come to faith, we look back and we say, well, I think I had faith in Christ, but was my heart divided? Maybe you were part of a experience growing up where you made a profession of faith as part of a youth experience, where emotions ran high, and you made a decision to follow Christ, and then afterward you said, well, maybe was my heart divided? I can't tell. And you could almost hear Paul saying, well, are these qualities true about you? Do you have faith in Christ? Do you have love for the saints of the church? Do you have hope in the blessings that He has? If so, then these can point backward to your justification and show you that these are true signs. And again, we can notice the object of each of them as well. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and your love for the saints, and your hope in heaven. And so in each of these qualities, there is an object. And Paul is thankful that God Himself is the supreme object. When Paul talks about his love, our love for all of the saints, Paul's not just talking about our love towards our spouse or towards our family. But Paul is talking about this love for the church. it's looking out after the best interests of others. I remember our last church workday, and I think it was the greatest attended church workday. In other words, isn't that right, Kate? We had the most people who have ever come to the workday. And it was just such a wonderful thing to see of this love for the church. You saw people, you know, fixing the backs of these chairs and washing the windows and vacuuming carpet. When it snowed last winter, our deacons organized a time for us to come out and to scrape the parking lot out of love for the church and for one another. And so what a wonderful display of the love of God for the church. And notice also that it says that this love that you have for all of the saints, not for some of the saints. And I think this is important because there might be some in the church who we don't get along with as well as others. Perhaps there are some in the hallway when you see them coming, you might try to avoid a conversation. And so Paul is saying this because of the faith that we have in Christ, that we all share a common bond with one another. We have everything in common with one another, and so we can relate with one another on the basis of the gospel. And then also notice that Paul says, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. And again, we talked about the ordering of this, but he's saying that hope is the cause of faith and love. And some of this we've already discussed, that you know, you might think that faith leads to hope. That's the way that I would tend to think of it, probably, that as we have faith in Christ, we have hope in the things that he's promised. But as we said, for Paul, it's the other way around. It is an assurance of the blessings that God gives us. And so as we wrap up this first section here in verses 3 through 8, we'll look at Paul's commendation of Epaphras. Paul is going to give a testimony in verses 6 through 8. And in verse 5, he says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, so it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." And so in verse 5, he's saying, you have heard before in the word of truth. You have heard the truth. In other words, don't be tricked into thinking that you need something else. Don't be fooled into thinking there's some sort of hidden knowledge that you're missing out on. Epaphras has preached to you the truth. And so in a way, he's giving the church some confidence that the word that they heard was the full word and nothing but the word of God. And then secondly, in verse 6, he says, this word of truth came to the whole world. In other words, this is not just a secret that only a few people know. It's being spread everywhere. And that's why in the book of Acts, for example, it says, these men have turned the world upside down. The word of God is being spread to the whole region. So nobody can come up to you, Colossians, with a secret that only a few of us know, because you have heard the full word from Epaphras. And by the way, Exhibit A is that you have faith, hope, and love, which are sure signs of the word of God. These are fruits or signs or affections that are wrought in a person from the work of God. And so that is really the first section here, Paul's thanksgiving and his commendation of Epaphras. Any questions as we prepare to go to the next section, which is verses 9 through 14? Any thoughts? Oh, yes, right. Interesting. What was the chapter and verse on that? Yeah, that's great. it's amazing when you start digging into a certain part of God's word, like this triad of faith, hope, and love, you start seeing it pop up everywhere, that your mind is naturally kind of attuned to it. Last week, I told you about the story of our vehicles, both of our vehicles in our driveway being crushed by a tree. And so now, for some strange reason, I start noticing trees that are dead, making sure that my car is nowhere near them, right? When we were looking to buy a minivan, we were looking at a white van, and I'd never noticed vans before, but now, like, everyone has a white minivan. And so the things that you see, you know, it's interesting how your mind starts working that way. And so much of it's true with God's word as well, that as we start digging into it, we see other other parts of Scripture that are very similar. Well, as we move in now to Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 14, we'll see the content of what Paul is praying for. What are the things that Paul is praying for? We've seen his thanksgiving. We've seen his gratitude for Epaphras. But what is the nature of his prayer, and what are the things that he is asking God for? And so Paul is opening this passage, this part of it, with verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so Paul is saying here that when I received this word from Epaphras about the church and about the way that God was working in this church, how the Holy Spirit is bringing the church to himself, about your faith, hope, and love, I immediately started praying, Paul says. I was moved in a continuous round of prayer for you. And I think that even this is an important lesson that we can take away. That oftentimes, at least for me, when I see that God is at work in a certain area, I tend to disengage from that. I say, well, you know, this is an area that God's already working on. I'll pray for something else that I want God to do instead. Or maybe our prayers are primarily in response to affliction or danger. And I think that's entirely appropriate. There's no better place to go, of course, than to prayer in the hour of need. But Paul's understanding of prayer led him to pray when he sees that God is at work, I thought, which is interesting. Paul sees that God is at work in the church, that the saints are growing in holiness, they're exhibiting this faith, hope, and love. And so for Paul, that causes him to engage in a continuous round of prayer for them. And I think that's important, at least for us Reformed Presbyterians, because we know that God takes the initiative in salvation. And how that work begins with how God begins a work within us. And we might be tempted to say, well, what's the use of prayer? God has already foreordained all things that are going to happen, right? But that is never Paul's logic. When Paul sees that God is at work, Paul is then led to pray, because prayer is the means by which God blesses his people. And so Paul here begins praying for them unceasingly. And it reminds us, when we see that God is at work, like in our church, for example, do we become complacent? Do we become not interested, perhaps? Paul reminds us that we should attend to prayer not only in the difficult times, not only during danger and affliction, but we should attend to prayer in the great things that God is doing, in the ways that he's moving among his people, that the Spirit might continue to do its work and that work might increase. In verses 10 through 11, we're going to see what Paul is praying for. And he says in verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what is the content of prayer that Paul is praying for the Colossians since he has heard this word from Epaphras? Well, it says in verse 9 that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, Paul wants them to increase in not just any knowledge, but in the knowledge that is consistent with the word that Epaphras has brought them. He wants them to increase in the knowledge of God, to walk in a manner worthy. And, you know, I think this is important that Paul starts off here with saying, with praying that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. For many reasons, but I think because in the modern church, there is oftentimes an emphasis on the experience apart from knowledge. And how this service makes me feel versus a sermon that is based on the revealed Word of God. And one of the things that impressed us as we joined All Saints a couple of years ago was that there is a definite focus on this knowledge of the Word of God. You hear it week after week from the pulpit of hearing the Word of God brought to us. Our children are not being entertained when they're in Sunday school, but they're learning knowledge. They're learning things about God's Word. They're growing in holiness. And Paul wants the Colossians to be grounded in this knowledge of the Word. And Paul says that if you have true knowledge according to God's Word, then there's going to be three things that are going to result from that knowledge. He says, first, that you are going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Secondly, that you will seek to please Him. And then finally, that you will bear fruit. And so first he says, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What do you think that this is referring to from Paul, to walk in a manner worthy? Any ideas on this? How can we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Sure. So we are committed to do the things that the Lord has taught us in His Word. Yeah. Yeah, he's speaking of our... yeah, go ahead. Sure, right. Yeah, or when you're somebody different on Sundays at church, but then Monday through Saturday, you're someone completely different. You're a different person in the workplace than you are in worship. And so you're showing an inconsistency there. Yeah, I think that certainly can be the case. But we are to emulate our Savior. We are to walk as He did. We are to do the things that He did in faithfulness to God and our love towards others. Well, secondly, he says that those who have true knowledge desire to please Him. He says, fully pleasing to Him. Our motivation for behavior is out of a sincere desire to please God, isn't it? We don't obey Him in order to be accepted. Rather, we are accepted by God, so therefore we obey Him. We come to Him not as slaves, but as children. And so as His children, we want to do the things that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. I love this quote by William Cooper. He says, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear His pardoning voice, turns a slave into a child and duty into choice." In other words, the things that we do in order to please God, we do not as a slave, but as a child. And not because of any sense of duty, but because of choice. We want to do these things which are pleasing to God. And then thirdly, he says that this knowledge of God will bear fruit in every good work. Any ideas of what are some examples of this kind of fruit that Paul is talking about? Okay, the fruits of the Spirit, right? Certainly this faith, hope, and love that Paul has outlined for us. Yeah, I think that's right. It is a love to God, is a love to a neighbor. It is a self-denial, sort of sacrificing love. And all of these things follow when the believer has this kind of knowledge. Our knowledge about God turns into our love towards others. You think of the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And what is the second one? To love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we love God, as we're receiving this knowledge, we cannot help but turn around and love our neighbor as well. The two great commands are connected, aren't they?
One thing I've noticed, Paul assumes a progression of Christian life. We are in
Christ,
very fruit. Being straight up,
growth. Yeah, that's a great point. So these are not qualities that were true of you way back when. At the point of your salvation and justification, but these are things that should be true of all of us now, that they should be possessed in an increasing measure, that as we grow in the Christian faith, we have these qualities that are increasing in measure. And so sanctification is not a linear process, is it? It's not as though we're continuing to grow closer and closer and closer and closer and closer to Christ without having ups and downs. The Puritans called it the tenor of our hearts, right? That we oftentimes will have great growth in sanctification, where we'll partake these things of God's word, and we'll see these evidences of God's Spirit within us and these fruits within our hearts. And then other times we go down. We forget of his blessings. We forget of the things that he has done for us. And then we'll have another great moment of highs, and then followed by another period of low. And so that's oftentimes the case of of our growth in faith. That it is not a linear process, but it is a process, nevertheless, by which God is continuing to call us and bring us to himself. Well, as we wrap up the final section in this passage, that's verses 12 through 14, we'll see that Paul is going to give a thanksgiving. And in verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul is thankful here to God for qualifying us to share in the inheritance of the saints. He says that all conditions have been met to entitle us to a full standing before God. And he goes on to say that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness. What do you think he means here by this work of God and rescuing us from the domain of darkness? What is he referring to? Any thoughts on that? Yes, right. We're in a cosmic battleground. Yes. Yeah, that's right. Any other thoughts? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we can picture two different kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And what he's saying here is that he has taken us out. He has rescued us from this domain of the world, of darkness. And he has transferred, he's brought us in to the kingdom of God. What a wonderful blessing that is, isn't it? In our forgiveness, we're not simply pardoned from our sin, but he actually breaks the dominion of sin for us. We have been taken out of this domain of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And I love this beautiful phrase that Paul uses, his beloved Son. And this is the kingdom that we have been placed into. We have been transfer or brought over into this new kingdom of his beloved Son. How could anything else in the world be more appealing than this, to be brought into God's kingdom? And so the question are these the things that we're praying for one another in our church? Are we praying that one another might be filled with the knowledge of his will? And that this kind of knowledge would overflow into thanksgiving, that this is what God desires of us, and do we desire this kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about? Well, as we have, I think, just a few minutes left remaining in the class, are there any questions, any comments about not only this passage here, but the book of Colossians in general as we prepare to wrap up this morning? Sure. Yeah, that's a great comment. It's a reminder to us of especially the Gospel of John as we're going through, right? That there's this whole theme of darkness and light, especially in the opening chapters of John. And so often we see that in Scripture, that the light exposes our sin and brings it out into the open. And because without the light, sin tends to thrive in darkness. And so yeah, that's a great point. Any other closing comments, questions? Well, we have a lot to look forward to in this book of Colossians. We've only touched the tip of the iceberg with this wonderful letter, and Paul is setting up for us at the end of this passage what's going to follow into next week. He says in verse 14 of this week's passage, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has transferred us from the domain of darkness, or he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Who is this beloved Son? And what has he done for us? And so next week, we're going to look at who is this Christ. And by the way, this passage next week is the high point, not only of the book of Colossians in terms of Christology, but it's the highlight of the entire New Testament. The things that Paul is going to say about our Savior are wonderful things, beautiful things. And I'm excited to look into this next week as we continue to dive more into this wonderful letter and as we look at this Christ hymn. I think next week we'll look at verses 15 through 23 as we consider what Christ, who he is and what he's done for us. Well, as we prepare to go from here, let us close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this time this morning together to study your word. We thank you for the book of Colossians and under your inspiration and authority, you have given this to us by the hand of the Apostle Paul. We pray, Lord, that in the coming weeks that you would continue to show us your greatness, that we would be moved closer and closer to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.